All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. We're going to begin with verse 13 in today's lesson. And the lesson is entitled, The Root That Shines Like a Star. The Root That Shines Like a Star. That title is taken from verse 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealing these truths of the last days to the Apostle John, he speaks, he says, I, Jesus, this is verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So this is the root that shines like a star. Now, as I was doing, it's all been all this past week, there's a church or a religious organization on Dawson Road that always puts up their title, the title for the coming Sunday's message. And all week it's been this. It's in the form of a question. Did Jesus really think he was God? Did Jesus think he was God? Well, I can answer that question. The answer is a resounding no. He did not think he was God. He knew he was God. And I've often said, and I've heard other preachers say this, that if Jesus Christ, first of all, he claimed to be God. He knew that. If Jesus Christ was and is not God, then he was the biggest liar that ever walked the face of this earth. And then, secondly, if Jesus Christ was and is not God, then we are idolaters because we worship him. We worship him as God, man, God in human flesh, without sin. He is the God-man. The Bible describes him, identifies him as God in human flesh, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We don't worship anyone but God. We do not worship any human being or any created being. God alone is to be worshiped, and he is God. But the third thing is this. If Jesus Christ was and is not God, then we have no salvation. We have no righteousness by which to be justified before God. You see, the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And it's the righteousness of God. That righteousness is what Christ, Jesus Christ, worked out on the cross as the surety and substitute of his people, having the sins of his people charged, accounted, imputed to him, and dying for those sins, paying the price. And out of that debt, out of his death came righteousness that's imputed, charged, accounted to us. And it's not the righteousness of man. It's not the righteousness of any human being. It's the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, God-man. And that's why we stand before God. We who are saved stand before God, washed clean from all of our sins. The sin debt's paid in full for all of his people as he laid down his life for his sheep. And that's why we stand before God righteous. And that's what this is about. Well, look back at verse 13. First of all, now think about this. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, who could say that of himself but one who is by nature God? Alpha and Omega. As you know, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he described it, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. His word is the first word, and his word is the last word. I often think about that, you know, when dealing with our children growing up, we're trying to discipline them. Sometimes we'd have to say, that's the last word. Well, God's word is the last word. God's word is the final word. But not only the final, his is the beginning. His is the first word. His word is law. His word is set and cannot be changed. This speaks of Christ as the great I am. This speaks of him in his eternality. He's the eternal Christ. Co-equal in every attribute of his nature with the Father and the Spirit. The second person of the Trinity. And it speaks of his immutability, that he cannot change. It speaks of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in every attribute of divine nature. But it also speaks of this. It tells us that everything is about him. Everything is for him. Everything centers around him. Everything is to glorify him. He has the preeminence in all things. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we who are in him are complete in him. He has the preeminence. Now he says in verse 14, he says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, when people see verses like that, normally they will think about the Ten Commandments. But listen to what it's saying and look at the context. It says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about in essence, he's not talking about the daily life of a Christian. He's talking about salvation. Salvation that comes to sinners by the grace of God, not by keeping the law, not by keeping the Ten Commandments. See, remember, why were the Ten Commandments given to Israel under the Old Covenant? Not as a way of salvation. They could not have, the tree of life is Christ and salvation that comes by him. There's life in him. He died, he was buried, he arose the third day, and life comes by him. This body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness, because of Christ. So the tree of life speaks of eternal life, spiritual life that comes by the grace of God. It's unearned. It's undeserved. If God ever gave us what we've earned and deserved, it would be eternal death. So how can I, a sinner, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. So how can I, a sinner, say that I have rights, that I have a right, a claim to the tree of life, and to enter through the gates of the city into the city? That's the city of God. That's the New Jerusalem. That's the citizenship that believers have in the kingdom of God. So when he talks about keeping the commandments there, what's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel commandment. He's talking about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in him, pleading his blood and his righteousness alone for all salvation. That's what this is all about. That's why he is God-man. The Word was made flesh for what reason? To bring life to his people through his death. Nobody can claim a right to eternal life, spiritual life, eternal glory, based upon their keeping the Ten Commandments. First of all, none of the Jews under that system kept them. And people today who read the Ten Commandments, they don't keep the Ten Commandments. I don't keep them. None of us do. The commandments, the Bible says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the conclusion is, therefore, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's it's impossible for anyone to be justified based upon their law keeping. So blessed are they who do the commandments. They're blessed with God's grace. They're blessed with God's mercy. And God's grace reigns through righteousness, not by our law keeping, but unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So our rights are not by our goodness, because we don't have any. We have Christ, and He's all we need. He's our whole salvation. He's our all in all. Over in John chapter 1, it talks about, in verse 12, those who have received Him. To them gave He power. Now, the word power there doesn't mean ability. The word power there means the right. Right to become the sons of God. What right do I have to call myself a child of God, a son of God? Well, it's even to them that believe on His name. Well, what is His name? Well, He's got many names, because just one name won't describe Him. But over here in Revelation 22:13, here's His name. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the tree of life. My life is in Him. My righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. I don't have any righteousness in myself. You see, when God the Holy Spirit gives us life within, regeneration, conversion, the new birth, that doesn't make us righteous within ourselves, as some people say. But it does cause us to look out of ourselves to Christ alone for righteousness. And that's a blessing from God. Now, what is God's commandment to His people in order to have right to the tree of life? Now, God issues forth a lot of commandments to His people. We who are believers today, we have a lot of commandments in the New Testament that are given to us. And they are commandments of love and obedience and faith, all of these things. Things we are to do. But we are forbidden by God to do anything, to try to do anything in order to attain or maintain righteousness, in order to be saved. To do anything by way of obedience in order to attain righteousness or to be saved is against God's commandment. God commands us to look to Christ. God commands us to submit to Christ's righteousness as that which alone gives us right to the tree of life, entitles us to eternal life and glory. God commands us to trust Him and to rest in Him as our Sabbath. So that's what He's talking about there. Blessed are they, verse 14, that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. We have life in Him. And may enter in through the gates into the city. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the eternal city. Now look at verse 15. He says, for without, that is outside of this city, He says there are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, when you read passages of Scripture like that, most people relegate those things. They assign those things only to the openly immoral, perverted criminals of society. For example, that, you know, people would say, well, that can't be referring to anybody who's religious or anyone who's sincere. But I'll tell you what, if you're going to think biblically, think like a Christian, bring all of our thoughts and our imaginations into submission to Christ and His obedience, You need to learn that this refers to all unbelievers. No matter what their station of life is, no matter what their condition, no matter what their state is, whether they're in prison or whether they're in a palace, whether they're in a house of ill repute or in a false church. This is what it refers to. For example, for without our dogs. The reason I believe he uses this language is that was a common term that the unbelieving Jews used for the Gentiles. Gentile dogs. And as I've always said when I go to these dogs didn't have papers. They weren't purebreds. These were cur dogs that roam around in the garbage. These were unwanted, outcast animals. Well, if you look over in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak this way in Philippians 3 and verse 1 when he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And then he says, "Beware of dogs." Now, who's he talking about here? He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." And then he says, "For we are the circumcision." You know who he's talking about there? He's talking about unbelieving Jews who claim to be Christian, but who were trying to come into the Gentile areas where the churches were and bring Gentile believers under the old covenant law of circumcision. In order to be saved, in order to be righteous, in order to be holier. And Paul's saying that they're dogs. In other words, they're outcasts. They claim to be Christian, but they're not. And so in verse 15 of Revelation 22, he says, outside of the city, outside of the citizenship that we can have in Christ, outside of that, they're dogs. They're outcasts. Sorcerers, he says. That's false religion. That's superstition is what it is. Whoremongers. Certainly that would apply to people who are involved in the fleshly appetites without any regard for the glory of God or anything. But he's talking about here those who are following the great whore, Babylon, prostituted themselves out in their false religion. Murderers. Certainly that would include those who are killers of men's persons, men's physical bodies, people's physical bodies. But he's also talking about soul murders. Remember in John chapter 8 and verse 44, when Christ was speaking to the Pharisees and he said, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do." He was a what from the beginning? A murderer. When Satan brought about the fall of man by tempting Eve, he didn't pull out a knife or a gun and shoot her. But he did murder her. Murdered her soul. That's when death comes. "Dying thou shalt die." That's what the Lord said. Every false preacher that is standing in a pulpit today is not only spiritually dead himself, but he's murdering souls. When you point sinners to go on the broad road that leads to destruction, leads to death, that's soul murder. And somebody says, "Well, they don't mean that. They don't intend." No, they think they're deceived. They think what they're doing is correct. It's the right way, but it's not. So they're murderers, idolaters. You know what idolaters are? Those who worship another god. Those who worship God not as God reveals himself to be, not as God identifies himself and distinguishes himself in his word, but they worship God as they think him to be. And normally they bring God down to their level and make him like themselves. In other words, man's idol, main idol, is himself. And he says, "And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." What is that lie? Well, that lie has anything to do with salvation that does not line up with the commandment over here, the gospel of salvation by the sovereign grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and based upon His righteousness alone. And so in verse 16, he says, I, Jesus. He identifies himself without any question. Here's Jesus. Jesus. That's the name Yeshua. In the Old Testament, Joshua, Yeshua. What does it mean? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. It's the certain salvation of every sinner whom Jesus Christ represented, substituted himself, stood as surety on the cross and died for. There'll be no sinners in hell for whom Christ died. His name is Jesus. And he said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. You remember the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 of Asia Minor. But this is to all churches, all true churches. This is a message from God. And here's what he says. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. What is the root? Well, the root is the source of all the fruit. He's the source of everything. Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's the same kind of language. He's the beginning of it. And he says, I'm the root of David. The root of David. What does that mean? He's the root of David's salvation. He's the root of every sinner's salvation, every sinner who is saved. But he's also not only the root of David, and he's also the offspring of David. In other words, he's the source of David's salvation, and yet he's the child of David. How can that be? You know, back over in Matthew chapter 22, in this chapter, the Lord is being confronted by various groups of people who were trying to trick him. They were trying to get him to say things that they could accuse him, for which they could accuse him of being a lawbreaker or being against Rome or against the Jewish law. And each time he put them in their place. The Lord, his wisdom was just so infinite. And after they'd finished their questions, it says in Matthew 22, it says in verse 34, it says, make sure I'm at the right passage here. Yeah, it says in verse 41, rather. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? You claim the Messiah is coming. What's your thoughts? Whose son is he? And notice their answer in verse 42. They say unto him, the son of David. Well, that's the same thing over here in Revelation 22:16, saying he's the offspring of David. They were right. You know, and what that's speaking of is the human nature of Christ. In the human genealogy of Christ, it ran through Adam. It ran through Abraham and to David. Matthew 1:1, you know, when Matthew speaks of the genealogy of Christ, he begins that way. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's speaking of his humanity. His humanity had a beginning. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, without sin. He was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But look on in verse 43 of Matthew 22. Well, he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit or by the Holy Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Think about that. If he's David's God and David worshipped him, how could he be called David's son? And it says in verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They couldn't answer. Now, I can answer that question. Can you? You can. He's both. He's David's God. He created David. He's the Savior of David, and he's David's offspring, David's son, according to the faith. He's God-man. Now, can I explain all that? No, and I don't need to. That's a mind-boggling truth. That's a miracle. That's too high above us. But I know it's true. He is God in human flesh. Back over there in verse 13 of Revelation 22, he said, I am Alpha and Omega. It's one of the I am statements that connects him to the statements that the Lord made to Moses back on the Mount. I am that I am. Jehovah, the Lord, our righteousness. I am. And he's the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's the sun rising in the east and setting in the west. Here he comes to do his great work, rising out of the east. And he finished the work, setting in the west. So Christ is all things to his people. And this deity and humanity of Christ, though it's a mind-boggling truth, it's a necessary truth. The Bible teaches us over here in Hebrews chapter 2, as well as other passages, that he had to be made flesh and blood without sin. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children, God's elect, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. You see, God did not unite with an angelic nature, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's God's elect. Wherefore, verse 17 of Hebrews 2, in all things it behooved him. He was indebted, obligated. Why? Because of a covenant he made with the Father and the Spirit before the foundation of the world, whereby the sins of God's elect were charged to him. And he was obligated to pay that debt. Behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He had, in order to pay the debt, he had to become human. He had to unite with humanity without sin, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He had to pay the sin debt. He had to bring forth everlasting righteousness for his people and bring about their salvation. Amen.